The passage this morning is found in our ongoing study of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We go verse by verse, and this is where we are this morning. Not exactly a Thanksgiving theme message. The topic is divorce and remarriage. But we see that in beginning in verse 8 of chapter 7 through verse 16. 8 through 16. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 16. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? It's clear that this subject is a hot topic in the church of Jesus Christ. Divorce on demand has swept through the Western world and has swept into the church as well. And that's unfortunate. I think there's several things that contribute to the church. I'm talking to the church right now. The world, I don't expect the world to do what God says. I don't expect unbelievers to live biblically. But the church, that's different. I think the problem in the church can go to the fact that so many do not teach the Bible. I think so many do not tell their churches what the standards of God's Word are. I think so many churches don't equip people in the area of marriage. I don't think that many churches take the time to do premarital counseling to help young couples understand what God's Word teaches about marriage. I think that as a result is that the bulk of Christianity looks just like the world. If you say that half of the marriages end in divorce today in our culture, it's probably not too far, the church is probably not too far behind, at least in the church, the ones that say they're in the church. And it's a symptom of a deeper problem. I think it's a departure from God's Word and the teaching of the Word of God. I think you can also attribute to the fact that their leaders are a bad example in the Church of Jesus Christ. I think if you were to look at the liberal denominations, for example, in the Methodist denomination, you have more laity, three times more laity getting divorces than you have within their own congregations. Does that make sense on that? Three times more among the laity than in the congregations are divorced. You have the church, the Episcopal Church, where they had the pressure to ordain women, and they brought many of these women into ministry who were already were divorced women, many of them, not all of them. And then you have them changing the rules that say that the qualifications of a minister is no longer how he conducts himself in a marriage, but rather social issues. Totally disregarding what Paul told Timothy, that elders are to be above reproach, elders are to be devoted to one woman, elders are to have their households in order. Totally denying those things, rewriting the rules for what a true minister is to be. You take that into the Bible teachers who claim to be Bible-believing Bible teachers. And I'm sad to say these names, I really am. And these are names from a while back, and there are many more up to date. And I don't try to minimize the pain that they've gone through in some of these divorces, but it has affected the church. What I'm trying to tell you is how this has affected the church's thinking. When men like Charles Stanley, for example, when he divorced his wife, he and his wife got a divorce, he stood up before his congregation and said, told his congregation, they stood up and applauded. Charles Ryrie, the Ryrie Study Bible, he got a divorce later in life. Ned Graham, son of Billy Graham, got a divorce. His wife accused him of all kinds of horrible things that came to light. And there are many more that are more up-to-date and current. And like I said, I'm not minimizing the pain they went through or the time that has passed and the things that have happened. But the point is, these men are high profile. These people have an influence on the church. And the attitudes on the church towards the issue of divorce, regardless of what they may say. And then you have in the charismatic circles, it's even worse. A lot of those on TV, it comes out eventually that they are involved in immoral relationships, divorcing their wives, justifying it. God told me that in this marriage, regardless of what the Bible says about the subject, that's what happens when you have a theology that's open like that, that God's still giving revelation, and they become the authority, and now the new revelation is, she's not my wife anymore, and I got somebody else. Once again, what am I telling you this for? Because these are the things that have influenced the church. Strong influence on the church. Add to that Christian entertainment. Add to that some of the musicians. It just seems like the music world and the entertainment world of Christian music is a environment that just where marriages tend to fall apart all the time. And I'm not going to go through all the names, but you know them, you hear about them. The point is they have influence, and that's all the point I'm trying to make. Why does the church look like the world so much in this area? Why does the church think so much like the world in this area? Because the church is to blame. It's not the world that's doing this to us. It's within the church and the influences within the church that undermine the teaching of God's Word and the truth of God's Word on this subject. And Christians talk about it like it's just something that God doesn't care. He doesn't have an opinion about. I'm not happy. That's all that matters. So this is a subject that has definitely had a huge, huge impact on us. The world just lumps us all together, folks. Understand that. The world doesn't make a distinction between Protestant and Catholic. We're just all Christians. Between the charismatic and us, that are, or liberal churches and conservatives. They don't make that distinction. Oh, you're a Christian? Oh, you're one of those who says you believe something, but you don't live it. That's what they say. And they're right. They're right for expecting us to live what we say. And yet we are quick to fall into that. Fall into that because we use these leaders, these celebrities as justification for what we do. And that's what the Bible says. Like priests, like people. You just follow your leaders. That's what you do. So that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 8 through 16, and other places I'm going to be showing you in coming weeks, is talking about, divorce and remarriage. And this text is different. It touches on it in a different way. You can find this in Matthew and Mark and here in 1 Corinthians 7, and you can go into Deuteronomy, and you can go into other places in Hosea, other places in the Bible, and talk about it, the subject. But I'm just going to stick mostly to our passage here this morning and go to Matthew 19. But the point is, I want to touch on this subject with you and see how far we get this morning and maybe into next week and then in the weeks following that, some other different aspects of it. But let me give you a quick overview of the views in the church today. There are basically four views. Doesn't that make you feel good? Four views. And here's the easiest way. I came across this, and I really like how this individual put this together. He says there's the yes, yes view. There's the no, no view. There's the maybe no view. And there's the maybe, maybe view. The question that those words are answering is divorce allowed for Christians? Is remarriage allowed for those believers who have been divorced? No, no, yes, no, yes, yes, maybe no, maybe yes. Those who hold to the yes, yes view, the view that says, yes, Christians can get divorced, and yes, Christians can get remarried, those who have been divorced can be remarried. That's just part of the permissive culture. That's just part of the permissive culture. Marriage is disposable. And I would just say to you, that view is not biblical. That is not a biblical view. Yes, yes. Undefined, unqualified, yes, yes. The no, no view, no Christians cannot get divorced, and no Christians cannot get remarried who have been divorced. That's a view I can respect because I know what they're trying to preserve, but that's not biblical either. No, they can never get divorced, and no, they can never get remarried. That does not take into account, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 19 at all. Or 1 Corinthians 7. Because it does say that what God has joined, let no man separate. And they're trying to protect that, so you can appreciate that. But that's not what it says in the scripture. And then you have the maybe no. Yes, divorce is allowed, but no, you can never get remarried. If maybe because of certain exceptions, divorce is allowed. Maybe it's adultery, maybe it's desertion of a spouse. Yes, you can get divorced, but no, you cannot get remarried. That's the maybe no view. And then there's the maybe maybe view. And that says divorce is allowed, maybe, if there are grounds for divorce, namely adultery and abandonment. So maybe divorce is allowed. If there are biblical grounds. Is remarriage allowed? Yes. This view would say, yes, remarriage is allowed. If the divorce was on biblical grounds, remarriage is allowed. That's the maybe, maybe view. Remarriage is an option. I don't expect you to get all that in your minds. I understand it's confusing when you first hear it the first time, but I'm going to tell you we support the maybe, maybe view. If it's divorce is permissible, is allowed, if it's, there's biblical grounds for it, and remarriage is allowed if there are biblical, if it's a biblical divorce. That's going to be the view that I'm going to state for you as we go through these passages. The most important thing I can tell you, though, is I want you to have a high view of marriage. I want our church, as I know the other elders want for our church, is that we have a high view of marriage. We don't look at marriage the way the world looks at it. And we want people to think long and hard before they enter into it. Because what you're going to see here in Matthew chapter 19. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. This is Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage. And I'll come back to 1 Corinthians 7. And the reason I'm going to Matthew 19 is because actually in our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul refers to Matthew 19. Not directly, but indirectly. So Paul is going to be building on this, and so I think we should just at least look at it before we dive into 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You see in verse 3 where you have Jesus has a crowd of people around him, verses 1 and 2, and it says in verse 3 that some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. And they ask him this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? They're trying to stump Jesus. Just like in their culture, divorce was It was one of those issues that was controversial. And so you want to really get Jesus, half the crowd not liking you or not liking Jesus, just get him to take a position on this issue. And so they try to stump Jesus. Is it lawful? And notice they say, for any reason at all. They're trying to find the escape for the issue of marriage. They basically, for most of them, thought you could basically end your marriage, give your wife a certificate because she burned the breakfast or something. It didn't take much. Any reason at all? Talk about divorce on demand. That was their culture. And they're looking for a way out. And what do you say, Jesus? But Jesus rejects that. He lays down three things in verses 4 through 6. And listen, you ever want to know, you get stuck on an issue, always go back to the beginning. Go back to the beginning. And that's what Jesus does here. He takes them back to the beginning. I said it last week in the passage we looked at. You go back to the beginning. How did God set this up? Verse 4, Jesus says in verse 4, he says, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So he gives some instruction regarding marriage. I want to point out three things. You go back to the beginning to understand this. Our society is so confused on this, these issues that I'm about to tell you, but it's all right here. Number one, marriage is a male-female institution. You see that? Have you not read from the beginning God created marriage and declared that it's a male-female institution? There's nothing confusing about that. First thing he says, that marriage is a male-female institution. Secondly, he says marriage creates a new family unit. See that in verse 5? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. A new family is created in that union. It's not the in-laws running the family. You leave and you cleave. You don't bring the rest of the family with you. It's a new family. A man shall leave his mother and father. And then verse 3 says it's indivisible. You can't divide it. They become one. You can't divide one. If you do one, you get one half. And one half of a person is not a person. They become one. Verse 5, joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. I'm premarital counseling. This is what we say. Hey, listen, God does not use masking tape to put you together. He uses super glue. You're stuck. Are you ready to be stuck to this person? Because that's exactly what God is doing. He is sticking you together. And you've heard the illustration of an envelope. You lick one side of the envelope and attach it to the main body of the envelope. When you go to open that envelope, if you try to rip it apart, both sides are damaged. It is such a tight sticking together that he does. That's how he views marriage. I've had couples decide not to get married based on instruction in this part, this passage, early on in premarital counseling. To God be the glory, they saw that. Early on. Because that is exactly how God views it. You're going to teach your kids about marriage, regardless of what your experience has been, teach them this. I may not have lived up to the divine ideal, but my commitment now is to live up to the divine ideal, and I want to help you, my children, to live up to the divine ideal. Because the world is giving a wrong message, an unbiblical message. So he says that there is a strong bond in the marriage, but he does give an exception. Verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So he is saying, though it is a permanent bonding, there is a way that a marriage can be dissolved. There is a way that a marriage can be broken. Jesus says this. Jesus says this. Read this verse with me to yourself as I read it, without the exception clause. Leave the exception clause out and read it like this. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. Okay? Jesus is saying, you're divorcing somebody, forget the exception clause now, you're divorcing somebody leads to adultery because remarriage is assumed. That's really what divorce does. It promotes adultery. But put the exception back in there. Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. In other words, it is possible to have a divorce that does not commit adultery, that does not lead to adultery. Do you follow what I just said? Divorce on the grounds of adultery or immorality is allowed. And if that divorce happens, remarriage is allowed, and it's not adultery. Let us sink in for a moment. That's what Jesus is saying. Immorality, adultery, any kind of sexual sin. Both divorce and remarriage are allowed in that situation. That's the reason I don't hold to the no-no view. The maybe-maybe view. Maybe they can get a divorce if there's adultery. Maybe they can get remarried if the grounds of their divorce was a biblical grounds for divorce. If you get divorced for something on biblical grounds, you can get remarried. Disciples saw how serious this was. I mean, in other words, that dissolves the marriage. That can dissolve the marriage. He's not commanding anybody to get a divorce because of sexual immorality or adultery. He's not saying you have to get a divorce. And a lot of times people don't get a divorce for those reasons. But it is allowed. It is permitted. The disciples saw how serious this was in verse 10. If the relationship of a man and his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. They saw how serious it was. This is a serious thing in God's eyes. So I just say, this is something we need to really emphasize. A young woman, if you're going to marry some guy, you make sure he loves God more than he loves you. You make sure he can provide for you and you can follow him. So important. I said last week, a bad marriage is a very lonely place to be. Very lonely. So verse 7 kind of leads us into Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn back to that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and Paul's going to speak now for different reasons than what Jesus was speaking, okay? But there's going to be some very similar principles here in 1 Corinthians 7. The reason Paul is saying what he is saying is not the same reason Jesus was saying it. He was talking to the Pharisees, he was talking in a different context. In this context, and I remind you of this because this is so important, it's an issue that plagued the early church even beyond these first century apostle times of the church. It's the ascetics. The ascetics believe that you want to truly be a spiritual person, that you need to desire, you need to suppress bodily desires. That is still the group, still the mindset that is affecting the thinking of the Corinthian church. It is what has prompted this letter from the Apostle Paul, to the Apostle Paul from the Corinthians. Now these things I wrote to you about. You see that at the beginning of chapter 7? And what you do as you go through this, you sort of determine what some of the issues are. And that's what I'm going to do this morning, is just point out a few of those in whatever amount of time we have here. What are some of those issues that Paul is addressing regarding the false teaching of the ascetics, who said you need to deny all sexual desire, you need to suppress all of that? Their thinking was, remain single, don't get married. If you're married, get a divorce. And if you're married and you don't want to get a divorce, abstain from physical intimate relationships in that marriage. That was last week's sermon. That was the ascetic teaching. You want to truly be a spiritual person? You want to be on a higher level with God? Suppress those bodily desires. These people in Corinth had become believers. And this is some of the kinds of things that they are hearing. We saw in chapter 6, it was the licentious, those who believed that God did not care what you did with your body. And they would go visit the prostitutes, Christians visiting the prostitutes at the temple, to which Paul said, God does care what you do with your body. Glorify God in your body. This is the other extreme. Deny everything. Deny all of those impulses of your flesh. And so, the only way to do that, they say, the only way to combat the flesh is to avoid fleshly desires, avoid bodily desires, and specifically its sexual desire. And so, let me take you to their argument that I'm going to look at this morning, verses 8 and 9, and we'll see if I can get through this. Verses 8 and 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the argument of the ascetics. They are saying that people who have been married once should never get remarried. That's what they're saying. Once you get out of the marriage, don't get back into another one. If you want to be, if you've lowered yourself at one time to a lower state of spirituality, don't lower yourself again by going there again. And so, but I say, verse 8, to the married and to widows, that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Let me just give some interpretation, clarification here. The word... It's just interesting who Paul's talking to. He's talking to the married. We saw that in verses 1 through 7. He's going to be talking to them again later in verses 12 and following. They're called the married. Okay? Then you have verses 25 and following. He's going to talk to virgins or singles. People who have never been married. And now we're talking to those who have previously been married. That's who we're talking to in verse 8. The unmarried and to widows. You know who the widows are. Their spouse has died. To the unmarried, though, that's a little different. Who are the unmarried? Well, we know they're previously married, and we know that. Go down to verse 10 of chapter 7. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain. See the word unmarried? So we're talking about a woman who was divorced. So the unmarried are people who were previously married, but they're divorced people. People who are divorced. The word is used later in the chapter of 1 Corinthians 7 to refer to singles. So it's a word that can be used in different ways, but I think when you're reading passages of Scripture like this, you go to the closest meaning. And so I believe, as most commentators state, that the unmarried are referring to divorced, people who are divorced. Previously married, and now they're divorced. Calls that woman in verse 7, that divorced woman, unmarried. So you got two categories of previously married, widows and those who have divorced or unmarried. If you hold the no-no view, the view that says no, you can never get a divorce, and no, you can never get remarried, then you can't interpret this verse that way. You have to say it's widowers and widows. which I'm not going to say is bad, but I would say that then you really have a problem, because some divorced people can be remarried. Go over to verse 27 and 28. See, the no-no view just, to me, totally doesn't do justice to Matthew 19 that we just saw, that there are exceptions. There is an exception, and you can be remarried. But notice in verse 27 of chapter 7, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Paul was big on remain as you are, remain as you are. Everybody wanted to change their status when they became a Christian in Corinth. Change my status. Don't change anything. Remain as you are. But then he says this. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. If you're one of those who has been released from a wife, meaning divorced, and you agree that it was on, and you agree that it was on, I mean, it was on biblical terms, grounds, if you marry, you have not sinned. Released from a wife, released from a husband, you can be remarried. Paul says it's okay. And we will assume it's based on biblical ground. The divorce was on biblical grounds. Hope that's clear. Go to verse 8, back to verse 8. What I was just trying to do there was show you the no-no view. Though I respect John Piper and others that hold that view, I just don't see it here. Verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I am. They've been told by the ascetics, this group has been told by the ascetics, they should not consider remarriage. That's what they've been told. Don't consider remarriage. Paul says to them, it is good for them if they remain as I. Paul's single. Your first option is to be single. He says that. Each one is to remain in the condition they're in. He says that. That's his baseline thinking on a lot of things throughout the chapter. You don't have to rush to change your social status. You can remain as I am. Don't think it's going to launch you into some higher level of spirituality to get remarried. The ascetics, as I told you, believe being single was more spiritual. And we've said this like last week, there are benefits and challenges to being single. There are benefits and challenges to being married. He's not elevating one or the other. Does it make you more acceptable to God? So remain is an option. And I would say this, when you read a phrase like that, it is good for them if they remain as I am. When you read that phrase, it would indicate to you that Paul was not married. We said that last time. Paul was not married. He's identifying himself with the unmarried and the widows in that verse. See that? It would be hard to believe that Paul had advanced in Judaism and not have been married at one time, because marriage was exalted in Judaism. He would not have made it as far as he did. And we don't know for sure that he was in the Sanhedrin. But to be as elevated as he was in Judaism, if not in the Sanhedrin, he was their hitman at least. And so he would have had to have been married. We don't know what happened to his wife. We have absolutely no idea. We don't know what Mrs. Paul did. You know, we don't know. She could have died, or she could have divorced him even once he became a believer. I don't know. Most likely she died, but we can't speculate. So Paul does this. He just simply says, remain single. That's your first option. But the ascetics made it a rule. Paul is giving it as an option. That's all he's saying in verse 8. He said it back in verse 7. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God. And the other, one in one manner and the other in another manner. And in verse 9, he says this. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. If they have a desire for marriage, that is not bad. This is those who have previously married by divorce or by the death of a spouse. If they desire to be married and are struggling with that, and they want to be married and have desires for marriage, then remarriage would be legitimate for them. And I think they should. If they can, they should. Sure. Either way. Either option. I don't think that if you've been previously married, you should view marriage as an idolatrous thing, that you run off and try to marry the first person you can find. That happens too many times. Almost marriage becomes an idol, that marriage is the answer to all my problems. Marriage is the answer to all my loneliness. Marriage is the answer to everything. And you end up chasing down an unbeliever sometimes. That's a danger. We make an idol out of marriage. And become so desperate that, look at verse 39 of chapter 7. Verse 39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, notice, only in the Lord. You are free to marry, but make sure it's a godly marriage. That's got to be the priority. And then he gives another argument, beginning in verses 10 and 11. Back to 1 Corinthians, back still in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And this, now he's talking about truly spiritual people should abandon their marriages. If they're unhappy in their marriage, they should get out of their marriage. That's what he's saying in verses 10 to 11. And Paul's addressing that. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, I read this earlier, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. If you want out of your marriage, the ascetic said, get out of your marriage. Paul says, no. Based on Matthew chapter 19. See that in verse 10? Not I, but the Lord. Reference to what Jesus taught about divorce and remarriage. It's not my advice. This is what God says. This is what Jesus says. In their day, a divorce could happen, like I said earlier, the same day. You didn't have to wait any period of time. You didn't have to go through all the things that people go through today when they pursue a divorce. No waiting period, nothing like that. You could just walk out. And she's saying she should not leave her husband. The Corinthians had this escalation. I said it before. Singles don't get married. If you're single, don't get married. If married, no physical intimacy. And better yet, if you're married, divorce and serve Jesus. Let Jesus be your husband. Will Jesus be your wife? He's saying, not I, but the Lord. The Lord said, you're one flesh. Whatever therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. I just read that to you in Matthew chapter 19. That's what he's referring. This is what the Lord taught. So going back to singleness is not going to give you a higher spiritual state. That's what the ascetics would teach. It's not going to make you more acceptable to God. And I think in this context, it's very possible, as some commentators point out, that some women had already done this. Some women had already done this. They had decided to pursue divorce from their husbands. Because he only mentions women here. And be only married to Jesus, which was ascetic teaching. And Paul says, she must remain in her divorce state, verse 11, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. So some had possibly already done this. Go back and be reconciled, he says. And Paul had hoped that this letter would inspire them to do just that, to go back. And maybe realize they made a mistake. Maybe realize that they were deceived. Realize that this ascetic teaching is wrong. And they need to return to their husband. There's a lot of things I could say on that. I mean, there's a lot of questions I'm sure you have on some of these things. When people have divorced their spouse and Should they go back and seek reconciliation and remarry a non-believer? I would probably say no to that. There's certainly the sin of divorce, as we're going to see in just a moment. But to go back and marry a non-believer, I would say, because divorce is a recognized state in the Bible. But the point is, Paul is saying, seek reconciliation. At least to go back and tell that former spouse that I was wrong in seeking that. But you'll see that in these verses to follow. Notice in verses 12 through 16, another argument. What if it's unequally yoked? What if you're unequally yoked? What if, in this context, the spouse, two people would come to Christ. They were married and they would come to Christ after they were married. Or one of them would come to Christ and not the other one. So you have a situation where two people are married. One's a Christian, one is not. They continued, maybe the husband continued to live in a pagan lifestyle. Maybe he continued to worship at the Bacchus feast, an idol worship. What if he continues to do that? Is the believing Christian woman who wants to serve Christ, does she have to stay in that marriage? That's the question that's being addressed here. The ascetics would say, absolutely not. How is she going to be spiritual? Hey, it's even going to taint their children. What about the children? And Paul acknowledges that Jesus did not speak directly to the unequally yoked condition. He says that in verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. This isn't one of those things I can go to a time in the ministry of Christ and point to like I could with the previous question or the previous issue. I don't have anything recorded like I did in Matthew 19. But as an apostle, I can say this. That's what his role was as an apostle, to speak for Christ and to speak to issues like this. And so he is speaking in verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Believing man, unbelieving wife. Believing wife, unbelieving husband. You don't divorce her. In Ezra and Nehemiah, I'm studying Ezra right now in our men's Bible study. In the book of Ezra, there's a situation where the Jews had intermarried with Gentiles, unbelievers. And Ezra is told, or the instruction is, that they are to divorce those wives, those non-Jewish wives. Whatever the situation is in the Old Testament is obviously different in the New Testament. The counsel in the Old Testament is different than it is here. Because the counsel here is to stay. The counsel in Ezra is to divorce. And so whatever the counsel, and whatever the validity of that is, however you want to look at that, I believe it's certainly in the preservation of a race of people who are going to bring about the Messiah and redemption of the world. There's a bigger picture there. But the point is, in this issue here, we see in 1 Corinthians 7, you don't divorce. The ascetics would say, get out of that. You're going to be polluted by that unbelieving spouse. Your children are going to be polluted by that unbelieving spouse. Paul says, no. No, you stay in that marriage and you be the very best husband and the very best wife you can be to that unbelieving man or that unbelieving woman. Well, that's hard counsel, isn't it? Some of you know that is very real to you. These verses are not permission for any of us in this room to go out and marry an unbeliever, by the way, so you can live in this verse. That's not it. But if this is the state, what you want is that the unbeliever would see the lifestyle. The unbeliever would see the change in you as the believing spouse. I think that's the point. Verse 12 and 13, just turn it around. 13 says, "And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away." In other words, remain as you are. Don't change anything like that. Don't change your status thinking it's going to make you more acceptable to God. That's what the ascetics would tell you to do, but you don't do that. In verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified." Won't the children get tainted and polluted? Won't you get polluted? "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." Obviously, the words holy and sanctified in these verses do not mean salvation. They are unbelieving. He is an unbelieving husband. And you cannot transfer salvation from you to somebody else. That doesn't happen in families. You can't do that. This is not a verse that justifies infant baptism. This is a very dry verse. There's nothing wet about this verse. This has to do with the influence, the Godward focus that you bring to that family, the effect that that will have on an unbeliever, the effect that that will have on children, that you are providing an environment for them to grow up in by your presence there, a grace environment, your influence in that. I mean, it would be very tempting to wish you had a believing spouse. I'm sure that's what many feel in these situations. But this is saying you do not have a second-rate marriage or second-rate children because they're not raised in a family where both the mother and father are like-minded in terms of salvation. That should give hope. God can use you in that situation. Your presence gives a Godward focus there. I can remember my mother getting up and taking us to church, and my dad was still in bed every Sunday morning. I can remember every Sunday, she was very faithful. We went every single Sunday, and she would take us, and she would ask him if he wanted to go, and he would say no. And he would just stay in bed. And we'd come home. He'd been up, but he was just still there, laying around, taking it easy. He was a very hard worker. Sundays, he just looked as a day for him to rest. And eventually, as we got older, he came to Christ. But the point is, in those early years of my life, I remember church was very important because my mother believed it was very important. And she had us there. 1 Peter 3, I'm running out of time here, and 1 Peter chapter 3, let me just take you to this verse. In the same way, verse 1, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word," meaning they're unbelievers, "they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." I was listening to an interview with Lee Strobel and his wife, Leslie. Lee Strobel is the author of The Case for Christ. I was listening to that and listening to how Lee Strobel felt when his wife became a Christian. He was an editor of the Chicago Tribune. His wife became a Christian. He felt like he had been betrayed as a non-believer. She brought somebody else into our marriage. She brought Jesus into our marriage. "This was not what I signed up for," he said. "I did not come into this marriage for Christianity. I wanted nothing to do with it. I was afraid. All I'd heard about Christians, I was afraid she was going to become. I didn't want that in my life," he said. She was struggling too, but she had close friends at church who encouraged her on how to love him and how to focus on things that were common interest things. "We like to go to this restaurant. We like to ride bikes together." All the things that were not Jesus, you know what I'm saying? Because he had no common point there, but all the things he liked, all the things that would encourage the conversation, encourage the friendship of the marriage, encourage the spending time together of the marriage. She would get frustrated. She struggled, no doubt. She had lots of, but she was determined that she was not going to make him feel like some project. And he even comments, "I never felt like a project," to her. He says, "What won me to Christ was," he wrote Case for Christ for one thing, but the other thing was, he said, "This woman who used to dig in her heels about everything and argue with me about everything was becoming a different woman before my eyes. And he said, that began to help me see and open my understanding. I got to see if this is true. But God used Leslie Strobel to reach her husband, who eventually did come to Christ. Let me quickly say these last few things here. But verse 15, there is an exception. There is an exception to this. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The ascetics say, get out of the marriage. Paul says, you stay in the marriage and bring grace to that marriage, the grace of Christ to that marriage. Verse 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. This is when they want to abandon the marriage. He says, you let them go. Let the brother or sister, is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Let him leave. You're not in bondage. You let him leave is the command. There's no reason is given for what the departure is. It may just because he doesn't like Christianity. He may be involved in other things. Maybe you've tried. I think you should try reconciliation, but if he wants to leave, you let him leave. You don't need to contest the divorce if he files it, if he wants out because of your Christianity. Christ divides, doesn't he? Christ divides. You can plead and you can seek reconciliation and you can do all of those things, but he's saying you don't have to, you can let him leave. I've seen some people stay in a marriage that the individual has already moved out of the house and they're living their own life and they're running around with a bunch of other women. They're doing all kinds of things, but they don't want to file for divorce because they don't want the financial obligations what a divorce would bring. So they're putting this poor woman, this poor Christian woman, in turmoil because she's there not wanting to file. Maybe somebody's told her she can't file. I guess my counsel would be at some point when he's demonstrated that he's already abandoned the marriage, then I don't think the paperwork is the issue anymore. But you let him leave those situations. You try to hold on to it. You try to be everything you can be. You don't try to drive him away. You try to love them and you try to serve them and minister to them. Verse 16, finally, he said, God has called us to peace as his point. You see the end of verse 15? God has called us to peace, not chaos. And the question is, doesn't a believer care about their salvation? As a believer, shouldn't I care about their salvation? Why would I want to let them go if they want to leave? And it says in verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? That's what I'm trying to say, is you don't just hang on endlessly. He can be saved with you there or without you there. It's certainly what you want to see happen, but it may not happen. You may not be the one that God uses for that to happen. And you keep praying for them. So the question is, can a woman or a man in this situation where they have deserted the marriage, can they get remarried? Can they get remarried if a divorce like this takes place? And the answer, verse 27 of chapter 7, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. If you're released from a wife, you have not. Released from a husband, you have not sinned. And if it is a biblical divorce, then it's a biblical remarriage. So that's why I say maybe, maybe. Maybe on the grounds of divorce, maybe if it's on the grounds of desertion, then remarriage is permissible and acceptable. Talking to Christians, understand, I don't expect the world to live like this. I'm just talking to you and I as believers in Christ, who desire to live biblically. So, you're sitting here this morning, you say, Rod, I have really messed up. I got divorced unbiblically, and my remarriage was unbiblical remarriage. And I would say to you, if you are a Christian and you got a divorce, an unbiblical divorce, then you sinned. And if you got remarried, you committed adultery. You sinned. And I'll also tell you that the remedy for that is to repent before God. Because when I repent and you repent, it's at that point that the grace of God becomes operative in my life. And he changes me. And he totally forgives me for the past. He forgives me for all the things I've done wrong, past, present, and future, always. He's always in the process of forgiving me because of the blood of Christ that cleanses me. We just sang about it this morning. And I would just say, and I would say to you that it doesn't make you a second-rate Christian. It doesn't make you a second-class Christian. God totally forgives you. I think it is important that you recognize that it was wrong. I think it's important that you even tell your kids it was wrong at some point to help them understand that, hey, I don't want you to make the same mistakes I made in life. I want to help you understand what God says and what's biblical. We've gone way over. The nursery workers are going to be so mad at me. Nicole Myrie told me to make sure I ended early. It's not happened. But we got a document, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. Ben has done a great job putting this together. It says, upon true repentance, God's grace will cleanse you. The individuals in this unbiblical marriage should confess their sin to God. Once the sin is repented of, God will immediately forgive that sin. And we forgive you. And you don't have to carry around the guilt of that. But I think as we go forward, I certainly think, you know, I think we would want to help our children understand, hey, I messed up. I've had to tell my kids lots of things I messed up on in life. But by God's grace, I want to do better. And I want to help you to understand what God says about this very important subject so you don't have to repeat a lot of my missteps in life. I think that's the best thing you can do for your children when you fail, is to be honest about it and just come alongside them and help them see. And the marriage you're in right now, hey, love that woman. Love that man to the glory of God. That we can be a light and example to others in marriage. Father God, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for your word and your truth. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.